Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that would be a good idea. And would you like a quick building update?
Yes.
All right, for those of you that are new to the church or don't know what we're talking about, we are about to embark on building a new sanctuary and some classrooms on our existing parking lot, and then up on the hill there, two bridges over the river out there, and then a parking lot up the hill. And so we're in the final stages now. The public notification went out to in the newspaper a week and a half ago or so. So the public gets 30 days to respond. That went out in the Californian newspaper, I believe. We're in the process of getting our grading permits, which is actually where we grade. That worked out right. And that's where we actually break ground. So those are in process. Those take a few months, but they're actually in process. The city council meeting, where we have our public opportunity to stand before the city council members, is probably going to be sometime in mid-April. So we are waiting for confirmation on which night that will be. We want you all to be there. It'll be a Wednesday night. We want to put a little nice pressure on our local politicians and cheer and yell when our building process comes up before them. And so we'll let you know as soon as we know the actual date. And then there is one caveat, though, and that is that we do have birds on our raw land up there, gnat catchers, and they informed us this in our last construction meeting that if they find a nesting pair of gnat catchers on our property, that we'll have to wait until summer to break ground. And I'm not kidding either. So we bought 50 pair of slingshots. So they're out waiting for you in the lobby after the service this morning, and we want to encourage you to walk the property as often as you like, and you know, wink, 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 you know what I mean, and discourage. You know, we bought them property. Why can't they get the notice to move? I don't understand what the deal on that. So that's the latest on that. And we're getting close now, which is very exciting. As we have more information, we'll let you know. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning, and we pray you'd encourage those little gnat catchers to move. Find a more suitable nesting site than our property. But Lord, we do trust you. You've been so gracious, and the city has been so wonderful too, Lord. We're thankful for the favor and the friendship and the help. We do pray, Lord, your continued favor with all the elements that come together for our new facility, and we'll trust you for the timing as well. And Lord, this morning, we do what we love to do. We open the Bibles together. We laugh together. We absorb the word together, and we pray that your Holy Spirit this morning will continue to teach us and reveal yourself to us as we study this portion. We commit these things into your hands, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin reading in verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where we left off last week, where Paul says this, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and who were over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, and see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all." Now, in the last two chapters of our study through Thessalonians, Paul's been talking about the rapture of the church and the day of the Lord, when Christ will return for his church, and then he'll return a second time to judge the world and to set up his kingdom. In this final section of the first letter of Thessalonians, Paul now gives us several practical exhortations that could be entitled, "How to Live in the Last Days in Light of Jesus' Return." Now, when newspapers print a major headline, they sometimes use an unusual font type with an unusual name. It's called Second Coming Type. They used it when Pearl Harbor was bombed. They used it when JFK was assassinated. They used it on September 11th when the terror attack in New York City took place. And it's huge, bold letters on the front page of the newspaper. And they call it that probably because there really is no bigger event on planet Earth than Jesus' second coming. You know, I've often wondered what the headlines will read the day after the rapture. Like USA Today would probably be, uh-oh. The Food Network, their headline might be, "We're toast." The cover of Sports Illustrated would read, "Game over." And then the front page of the Rolling Stones would say, "Grateful Dead reunion tour." All right, well, the study of Bible prophecy is always exciting, but it's not without its problems. For example, one of the problems with Bible prophecy is there's always lots of speculation, lots of Christian novels that take liberties, some bad interpretation by some, websites and pastors, and sometimes there's even balanced or unbalanced reactions. By the way, eschatology, that's a very big word, that's the theological term for the study literally of last things. Well, if you get your theology from Christian novels and sensational preachers and websites, it could end up becoming meschatology. Okay, that was a lot funnier in my head than it actually came out, let me just say. But you know, another problem is some people become prophetic junkies, right? Everything is prophecy, it's all about prophecy. And one man said, "You'll know that you're a prophetic junkie if you get goosebumps every time you hear a trumpet. You know you're a prophetic junkie if you get nervous when you see a barcode scanner or if you see a license plate with 666 on it." Now, by the way, my last license plate did have 666 on it. Maybe you didn't see it, but I did actually. And I kept it because I wanted to stare the devil right in the face. You know what I mean? There are also those that say that you can become too heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Now, let me say there's some truth to that. There are some people that do get a little unbalanced with their rapture and prophecy focus. But I want to be honest though, that's never been my problem. My problem is I'm too earthly minded to be any heavenly good. My problem is I'm not usually heavenly enough. I'm too often too earthly with my thoughts and my decisions and with my finances and with my reactions. And I even remember when I was single, that was a couple of years ago, it seems like. You know, I remember Friday night, I was never struggling with heavenly things, I was always struggling with earthly things. Well, that's why the Bible says in Colossians chapter 1, 3 verse 1, Paul said to set your affections on things above. He said in 2 Corinthians 3 that while we look at the things that are unseen, at the glory of God, that we are then changed from glory to glory. The reality is this, the more heavenly minded you are, honestly, that's what will make you earthly good. Well, in verses 12 through 15, we have now some practical examples that follow the teaching on the rapture and the day of the Lord on how to be earthly good. As we wait for Christ to return, Luke 19, verse 13, Jesus said, "Occupy till I come." Well, these are some of the things that you should be occupied with while you wait for Christ's return. Now, in verses 12 and 13, he'll talk about how to relate to spiritual leaders and authorities. In verses 14 and 15, we'll talk about how to relate to fellow believers in light of his coming. And then next week, as we finish this book, we'll talk about how to live for the Lord in the last days, expecting his return. Now, what's striking, I think, about these verses is this, is that they're not very end timesy. That's a theological term, by the way. What I mean by that is, you know, if he was going to talk about the rapture and the Lord's coming and being ready for his coming, I would have thought he would have read, okay, quit your job and, sell your house and buy a sandwich board or, you know, tons of tracts and go stand on a corner somewhere and hand them out and give stuff away, give Gary your surfboard, and then become a missionary to Africa. That's what I thought he was going to say. But this is where, if you will, the rubber meets the road in the Christian life. This is where you demonstrate that you really are a citizen of the next world, a citizen of heaven. And this is how, really, that you and I earn reward for heaven when we finally go. So verse 12 begins by saying, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you." And that word means labor hard. and are over you in the Lord and admonish. That word means warn. And to esteem them very highly in love for their works' sake, and be at peace among yourselves. So Paul begins with some practical exhortations while we wait for the rapture. First, he says here in verse 12 that we should essentially respect and cooperate with your spiritual leaders. Now, I hope that that is really easy here. We have some really amazing men and women who are leaders and some great pastors here. I hope following and respecting the leaders here is a joy for you. But the truth is, the reality is, God is looking for good leaders. Ezekiel 22, verse 30, God says, I was looking for a man who would stand on the wall, or be part of the wall, if you will, and stand in the gap for my land, and basically Kmart version here, that give me an excuse to bless rather than discipline my people. 2 Chronicles 16:9, it says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the entire earth, looking to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. God is looking for good leaders, looking for men and women that will step up and serve him. And in this setting, Paul's talking about shepherds, looking for those that would love him and love the flock. That's speaking, too, I believe, of husbands and wives, their spiritual leaders, and Sunday school teachers and elders, men and women who will step up and will be respectable, and here's a word I invented, followable. Easy to think, but hard to say. And what Paul's encouraging here is that you as a believer in a church body should have a basic trust and respect for the leaders and pastors that God chooses and God gifts to lead the church. And as a believer, one of the ways you reflect your respect for God is to follow the leaders he gives you. Now, let me be quick to add, spiritual leaders are not perfect. They're still very much sinners. They still fall short. They still even disappoint, no matter how devoted they are, no matter how well-intentioned they are. Leaders in every setting, certainly in the church, make mistakes. They get selfish. They have weaknesses. Leaders need a savior as much as anybody else does. Leaders need the grace of God. And honestly, leaders need the patience of the saints as well to be able to do what they do. It's a reminder that all the time we should keep our eyes on Jesus, because he is the only one who will never fail you or ever let you down. Let me also add, no spiritual leader should be judged by one situation or by one sermon, because I've thrown a few bricks out there, let me just say. That's not fair, that's not even wise, because if we judge them that way, you'd need to flush Moses and Peter and David and a few other people that we respect and love in the Bible who made some pretty major blunders. Now, there are two sides to spiritual leadership coin, if you will. On the one side, a spiritual leader should be mature and must earn the respect and cooperation of the flock. I think that's pretty basic. Paul here mentions the work's sake and laboring in the Lord, he said. It's a reminder that a spiritual leader needs to be a hard worker. J. Oswald Sanders, one of my favorite writers, said, a faithful leader will work when other people are wasting time, will study while others are snoozing, and will pray while others are daydreaming. You know, leaders need to be hard workers and earn the respect of their flocks. And they should have a consistent walk with the Lord, a demonstrated ability to walk with Christ. They should be a good example. They should love the Lord, love the people, and work hard. Let me also add that it can be a little challenging, because some of the work of a pastor or spiritual leader involves wearing a lot of hats. Like a pastor sometimes is a student, definitely. Sometimes we're teachers. Sometimes we're fathers. Sometimes we're mothers. Sometimes we're nurses. Sometimes we're just a brother. Sometimes we're a taxi. Sometimes we're a moving company. Sometimes we're an accountant. Sometimes we're a gardener. All those hats come in the process of serving God's people in the church. And there's an intangible and somewhat emotional work that goes on as well. Like, one of the challenges for a spiritual leader is that the needs never stop. You can work 100 hours a week and you will not diminish the pile of need in a church. It never goes down. And you're constantly dealing with emergencies and phone calls and crises. You see people at their very best, absolutely, but you see them at their worst as well. And talk about an emotional roller coaster. On one day, you'll dedicate a baby, which is a lot of fun. And then the next day, you'll do somebody's funeral. So you can go from one extreme to another. But basically, an overseer should be exactly that. Someone who is like a roof. That's what a spiritual leader is. Like a roof is for a building. It's the roof that takes the heat and goes through the weather and the heat and the cold and the rain and the snow and the... Just kidding, there's no snow here. But, but provides a safe and warm environment where the people of God can be tended to, where they are fed, and where they are taken care of. So in the same way, a spiritual leader is a covering for the flock. The leaders are to endure what is necessary so that the people's needs can be met and the hardships that they face are just part of it. Now, let me be quick to add as well, there is a reward for being a spiritual leader. It's a great privilege. You get to experience God's love in a way I think that few do, and you get to see God work in people's lives. It's really incredible to watch the miracles that God does. So let me just be quick to add, it is so worth it. You gain way more than you sacrifice as a leader. So that's the one side of the coin. Here's the other one in these verses. That believers within the church should also esteem and recognize and cooperate with their spiritual leaders. Now, the Greek words here are interesting. It literally means Phil's barbecue. Who knew God would knew that? You know, I'm just saying, you know. But in the same way that a family member would respect and cooperate with their parents, even so, the church, body should cooperate with their spiritual leaders. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey those who rule over you in the Lord and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls, and let them do so with joy and not with grief." In other words, the writer of Hebrews says, you should surrender, it follows a better word probably, follow your spiritual leaders, be submissive to their leadership, because they're laying their lives down so that you can be benefited spiritually. And he says, and make that job easy so that their job can be done with joy, not with grief. In other words, make it so that their job is easier and that it can be done with joy. 1 Timothy 5:19 says, don't even receive an accusation against an elder. In other words, the idea there is that you're to give your spiritual leaders the benefit of the doubt. Now, there are problems, I realize, sometimes with spiritual leaders, and there is a process for that. There are witnesses and the criteria to meet and all that, but for the basic command here is that you'd follow and cooperate and appreciate your spiritual leaders. Now, one of the ways you can do that, by the way, I know you're wondering how to do that. One of the ways you can really appreciate your spiritual leaders is to tell them you're praying for them. And actually pray, too. That helps, too, as well. Don't just tell them that, you know. I mean, nothing encourages me more, and I can speak for the others as well, than to know that God's people are lifting them up in the Lord on a consistent basis. Another way you can encourage us is to say, let me help. Get involved. Get your hands dirty. Because, look, pastors and leaders can't do everything. We don't have all the gifts. And you have the other gifts that we don't have. And as we work together as a team effort, that brings great encouragement and in some ways even some relief to tired ministry workers. Now, verse 13, he adds a little comment here. I think it's very insightful. He says, be at peace among yourselves. Now, why would he say that? Because sometimes God's people get a little cantankerous. And I'll tell you, one of the most discouraging things for a pastor or a spiritual leader is to see people griping and complaining or resisting what the Lord is doing in their midst. Now, look, we need to know as spiritual leaders what in the world's going on. And when there are genuine problems, we need to know. You should tell us. And we can endure loving criticism about things that are necessary, not necessarily right or not meeting the needs as they should. We want to know those things so that we can make things better and we can fix those things that need to be fixed. But griping and gossip sucks the life out of any church. You know, over the years, I've met a few people that have said to me, well, the Lord has called me to be a prophet, and it's my job to point out the problems and flaws in this church. To which I usually say, well, we're a nonprofit organization, just so you know that. And just like the church, that happens in families too, right? Sometimes married people end up becoming prophets. All they want to do is point out their spouse's flaws and keep a record of wrongs and remind them when it's necessary or whatever. And I would like to say to that and to this same idea that if you're always constantly diagnosing and you're always constantly talking about what's wrong and analyzing everything instead of healing, you're going to have a miserable church and a miserable marriage as well. Now, at our house, we have a jacuzzi, and my grandkids love it. I mean, every month of the year, I don't care how cold the water and anything else is, but they love to get in the jacuzzi. It's like a big bathtub, you know, they love with the bubbles and all that. But we had to teach them as they were, you know, taking their turns, getting big enough to be able to get in there, not to drink the water and not to tinkle in the pool. You know what I'm saying? And, you know, when they're really small, you had to go, okay, now remember, Grandpa says, when you get in the jacuzzi, do not drink the water and don't go to the bathroom in the jacuzzi. And they always go, oh. And then, you know, it's too late already, right, you know? And the other kids go, Grandpa, they did it again. You know, it's like, you know. Okay, funny picture, but an important reminder. Don't pollute the church pool. Meaning that by gossip or complaining or resisting or bad-mouthing, it just makes it a pleasant swim for us all, let me just say. Now, let me just say that here at Calvary Chapel Santee, it has been and continues to be such a joy. I have never been in such a happy, loving, serving church in my entire ministry career. So I know I'm not talking about you guys. It's the church around the corner we're talking about this morning. But it's an important reminder for any church and any church body. So, first of all, he addresses those issues as they relate to leadership. Now, in verse 14, he talks about fellow believers. He says, now we exhort you, verse 14, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. All right. So as we wait for the rapture now and for Christ's return, here is how you should be relating to your fellow believers in the church. Now, I want one thing that strikes me, first of all, to look at it, is that Paul says, we exhort you, verse 14, brothers. Notice he did not say pastors. He did not say, no, I'm exhorting you pastors to do all these things. He says, you brothers. And it's a reminder that we have collectively the responsibility for the unity and the health and the needs of the flock here at Calvary Chapel. It's not just my job. It's our job. This is your church. I'm a member of your church too, by the way. And we're all in this together, and we're all given the responsibility for the health and the unity of the church. Nehemiah chapter 3 has always been a great picture in my head for what a church should look like. Nehemiah 3, you remember, is the story of Nehemiah returning after the 70 years in Babylon with a large group of Jews to go back to the devastated city of Jerusalem and clean it up and rebuild the wall around the city to make it a safe place for them to live. Nehemiah and the leaders had a plan. They were overseeing the work, if you will. And they gave everyone an assignment. Everybody was involved in building the wall. It didn't matter what job you were used to or what your occupation was. Everybody took part in building the wall. There's a phrase in chapter 3 of Nehemiah, in probably the most boring chapter of the entire book, but it occurs 31 times. It's all like the Lord is saying it over and over again. And the phrase is, next to him. And what it's telling us is, what Nehemiah did was, is he organized the people and spread them out around the inside of the wall that was needing to be rebuilt there in Jerusalem, and everybody was assigned a section. Typically, mostly, it was right in front of the house where you're going to be living. So that was the section you were most worried about, right there where your house was, right? And then they all began to work together, and in 52 days, a bunch of people that were not masons raised the wall of Jerusalem and rebuilt it. And it was all because they built together. And think about it, physically speaking, the bricks in your section and were interlocking with the guy's section that was next to you, and then the guy on his side and next to him, and then next to him, and all the way around the wall. As they built together, they were working next to each other, and the wall went up together because their lives and their bricks were interlocked. That's a picture of the church. That's who you and I are. We are all in this together. And for the safety and health of all, we all have been assigned a section of the wall. Now, we're not building the wall between us and Mexico, just so you know that. I'm not trying to make a connection there at all. Different wall altogether. But the idea is that our lives, in a spiritual sense, are connected together. And as you serve the Lord and you walk with the Lord, your life connects with and interlocks with other people. And as we all serve the Lord and walk with him, the blessing and safety and health of all is dependent upon what you do, your part, and your involvement in building your section. So that is what Paul is saying. Not just you pastors, but you brothers. These are things for all of us to do in building each other up. Now, there are four practical ways here, he says, to build the church for each one of us. Number one, he says, warn, verse 14, the unruly. Now, unruly is actually a military term. It's speaking of a soldier that won't stay in rank. You know, when they're marching, he's doing his own thing and going the different direction and bumping into everybody. The idea is disorderly, but by implication here, the word means rebellious or contentious. Now, this is not talking about a believer in a church who makes a mistake, who's struggling with sins or falls and makes a mistake or is frustrated or is having a tough time in their walk. We're going to hear Paul say in just a minute, to comfort those, lift those up, assist those, that's our role toward them. This one is talking about a person who stirs up trouble. Someone who comes into the church for the purpose of bringing division or bad-mouthing the church or spreading lies. The word warn here is literally patiently warn. Doesn't mean you're angry or you hurt them or, you know, kick them out necessarily. It means to confront them and correct them in love. Now, the positive side of this word would probably be a real friend to somebody, meaning that Proverbs 27, I think it says, is one of my favorite verses. It says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. A friend who is a real friend will tell you the truth, even if it hurts a little bit. And if somebody's in the church and they're making trouble or bringing division or bad-mouthing, what they need is a real friend who'll say, dude, really? Are you going to say that? That's what you're going to choke on? That's what you're going to make a big deal about? I mean, really? And they need a friend to be able to bring them back down to earth. And, you know, the goal in all this certainly is to reconcile with a brother like that and to help them. Matthew 18 may come into play here where it says if a brother is sinning or in all that, to go to your brother. Your goal is to win them and to gain your brother. But if that doesn't happen, sometimes that's not always possible. Titus 3:10 says to warn a divisive brother a few times and then to expel him. That's pretty sobering. But I think that's the last resort, obviously. To ask somebody to leave. But let me tell you, over the years, I have had a handful of occasions where we had to sit down with somebody and say, look, basically, this is not a good fit for you. You know, if you're that unhappy and you don't like what's happening and you can't find anything good to say and you're not, you know, enjoying what's going on here, after a number of attempts to solve or reconcile or help fix the issue, the obvious issue is your needs are not being met here. So life is short. Why would you stay here if you don't like it? Why don't you go someplace where you can get your needs met and you can trouble them over there? I'm not kidding, you don't say it that way, but go where you can get your needs met. And it's just a reality. Sometimes people are that way. So Paul says, here's one of the ways that we as brothers and sisters can assure the health of the church is to warn an unruly person. Secondly, while you're waiting for the rapture to come, not only warn the unruly, but he says, comfort the faint-hearted. If you've got the old King James, it may say, comfort the feeble-minded. So I found my verse here. This is the one that applies to me, feeble-minded. It actually comes from two Greek words. It literally means to be small-souled. Isn't that interesting? way it puts it that way. I don't think that means that somebody's small in stature or doesn't get it. I think it's speaking of those who are not yet grown up in their faith or weak in their faith. This is probably describing a believer who is struggling, probably to trust the Lord, deals with a lot of doubts, a lot of worries, if you will, maybe some fear, or is going through a difficult season of big challenges and are just overwhelmed in their circumstances. You know, we had four kids, and I noticed that all four kids were different, and that some had, you know, real strengths, or they all had some strengths in some areas, but they all had a glaring or obvious weakness in all of their lives. And we had to treat them differently than the other kids, because in some ways they were easily overwhelmed in the areas of their weakness. So we had to learn to pay attention to where they were weak and give them extra encouragement, extra attention, and extra comfort. That's the same what's true in the body of Christ as well. Some people need a little extra help. Dwight Eisenhower is a name probably you recognize, general first, and then, you know, very, very famous guy here in America. The story is told about him that he, the night before a key battle in Europe, was out walking at night because he couldn't sleep. He was praying and thinking about the weight of the decisions that he had made and what would happen the following morning. And as he was out walking, he ran into a private that would be one of the guys that would go out on the battlefield that next morning, and he didn't recognize his own general. It was just a dark and, you know, a setting he wasn't expecting to find him in. So Eisenhower said, hey, he goes, how you doing? And the guy goes, wow, man, tomorrow morning, I have to admit, I'm nervous and I'm a little scared, never been on the battlefield before. And General Eisenhower said, you know, me too. He said, why don't we walk together for a while and get a little strength from each other? Isn't that a cool picture? That's the church, I think. Some of you are going through battles, and there are things that scare you, and you're going through weak times, and you're going to find that one of the ways we can really help each other as we wait for the Lord to come is to walk together through their valleys and through their difficult times with them and get strength from one another. You know, the church, Paul used the analogy, is like a physical body. Now, look, I'm no doctor or nothing, but I know this, that white blood cells, when you get an infection or something's wrong in your blood, your white blood cells gang up and come right alongside the infection and your good cells to rid your body of those things and to bring your body back to health. Well, that's exactly what we should be for one another. In fact, in Romans 12, Paul mentions the gift of mercy, a spiritual gift. By the way, nobody argues about that one and says, if you don't have the gift of mercy, you're not really filled with the Holy Spirit. It's usually they're arguing about tongues, right? Here's a gift nobody argues about. Just saying. And it's the gift, I believe, of the person who just has, I think, antenna, radar, or GPS, if you will. And they come into a room of believers, and they can instantly and supernaturally tell if somebody's really struggling and faint-hearted. And they're like a white blood cell. They just go right alongside them, and they're there to help them and pray with them and encourage them. And, hey, what's going on? And, you know, the Lord's working. And it is such a cool thing to watch. May the gift of mercy tribe increase. And, by the way, keep your ears open. Keep your eyes open. Sometimes we come to church where it's all about me. What am I going to hear? What am I going to do? How am I going to get fed? And when reality, sometimes it's your job to be the white blood cell, to come into the church body and be that encouragement to those who are faint-hearted. So as we wait for Christ's return, then warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, and thirdly, he says, to uphold the weak. Now this phrase simply means the idea it paints is someone who is staggering because of weakness or is about to sink. And the Bible says simply, grab those people and hold them up. Now I want to say that more often than not, this is true of a new Christian. You know, receiving Christ is such a major league adjustment. They come to Christ, it's a whole new life, they're a whole new set of definitions, a whole new set of standards. Sometimes they lose friends when they receive Christ, sometimes their family will isolate from them or whatever, and usually that's where the enemy really tries to pour it on. Someone who's new to the faith, he'll try to make things difficult or really knock them down and try to get them off by themselves. This is where, I think, Many of you, as older believers and mature believers, have your greatest value in the church. You can be a source of great help by holding up those staggering and weak believers. Now, I remember a time when I was in New Jersey pastoring my first church, where in the early years, it was hard. And, you know, there were times when it just got very lonely. And I remember a season where I was tired. I hit a real low point and wanted to give in. And Chuck Smith visited the East Coast that season and was speaking at the Philadelphia Calvary Chapel. So I went up there and I got a minute with Pastor Chuck in the hallway. And so I'm spilling my, I don't know what the Lord's doing. And he said, Gary, it's going to be all right, trust the Lord, God is working. And look, I have said those things to hundreds of people. I knew that information. But because Chuck said it, that made a whole lot of difference for me. Picked me up out of a real difficult time. Hey, sometimes your voice is like the voice of Chuck Smith. Maybe not literally speaking, but you can be that source of encouragement. And let me also add, I think every Christian hits bottom at some point. You go through a trial or a circumstance or maybe a physical problem, or you get some terrible news or a relationship crashes or whatever, and you can really be knocked down. And let me just say what a difference it makes to have another believer's shoulder there to lean on, or a grocery card that comes out of nowhere, or a meal is provided, or a babysitter. Hey, go out and get some air. We'll take care of the kids for tonight. Or someone to pray with somebody, or someone just to sit there without any words and just weep with somebody who's grieving. I told the story before. I love this story. It was a woman I knew back in on the East Coast whose husband got cancer, and he wasn't a believer, and he started to go through treatments, and it didn't look good. Well, the church got involved. They started mowing his lawn and bringing meals over. He's like, who in the world are these people? Why are they doing this? And lo and behold, in the season of his struggle, he ended up getting saved and then passed away a few months later. Well, a whole year later, another woman had the exact same story. Her husband got cancer. Same story. The church got involved, blew his mind too. He got saved. And then he died, and then she was at the funeral with her family, and the woman from the previous year showed up. And their eyes met, and they fell into each other's arms. And all the woman who had been through the same thing the previous year said was, I know, I know. And that, I think, was the best comfort that woman ever received. You have no idea what your words can do for somebody. Here's a great picture of the church. Exodus chapter 17. It's a description of when the children of Israel were batting their perennial enemies, the Amalekites. Joshua, remember, was down on the actual battlefield with the soldiers, fighting the soldiers of the Amalekites. And Moses is up on the hill holding his hands up in prayer and dependence upon the Lord. And as long as Moses had his arms up, they were winning the battle. But his arms started to get tired. Remember this story, right? And then they started to sag, and as they went down, they began to lose the battle. So two men did exactly this. They upheld the weak arms of Moses next to him, Aaron and Hur, and held his arms up, and because they did, they won the battle. And here's a simple point. When we hold one another's arms up, in the end, we all win. That's what happened. All right, as we wait for Christ's return, then we should warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak. And last one, he says in verse 15 here, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. So the fourth one is, as you wait for Christ to come, don't take revenge. Don't render evil for evil. And then the truth is, as we wait for Christ to come, the world's going to get meaner, right? That's reality. The world is evil. There's going to be unfair things. They're going to push your button. Let me just say, this is one of the arenas where I admit I struggle. I'm in traffic a lot. That's not my favorite thing. And it seems like whenever I get in my car, there's this silent alarm that goes off in the community, and all the crazy people say, I'm going to go drive and find Gary on the freeway. You know what I mean? It's just like, blows my mind sometimes, you know. People cutting in front of me and giving me all kinds of obscene gestures and whatever. And look, whenever that happens, you know, revenge is my natural inclination. I have a difficult time saying, oh, Lord, bless that guy and, you know, reward him for his wonderfulness or whatever, you know. Hey, years ago, somebody actually bought me a keychain with sound effects, and they were bombs and machine guns and gunshots, you know. And I, for a season of my life, I have to say, that was a very satisfying little thing to have in the car, you know. When somebody had cut me off, I would blow them up and, you know, just... But the reality is, revenge is our natural inclination. By the way, that's very big business here in America. All the Clint Eastwood movies are based on revenge, right? Go ahead, make my day. That's something we all love to say and think about, right? But in this setting, the truth is, what he's talking about is the problems that happen among believers. What he's saying is that from time to time, you're going to get hurt, and you're going to hit your head up against a situation or get disappointed or get into an argument with another believer. And he says, you're going to be tempted to hit back either with your words or you're going to be tempted to leave the church. Let me just be honest with you. 35 years in the ministry have taught me this, that forgiveness and reconciliation are supernatural. That's true. But it's something we all have to learn. And if you don't learn that, then you're never going to grow up and mature spiritually. It's just reality. You can't skip this lesson. Everybody gets a chance to learn how to forgive. And let me also add, you want to learn it because one day you're going to be the offending party. You're going to be the one to have hurt somebody, and you're going to want to be able not only to forgive but receive forgiveness. And if you're running from it, let me say also that you're robbing yourself of some of the deepest friendships possible. Because I'll be honest with you, the people that I have argued with and hassled with over my life usually end up being some of my best friends. Here's some advice I think that will help as well. Help me. I share it with you. Spurgeon, in his book, Lectures to My Students, devoted a whole chapter to the blind eye and the deaf ear. It's a great chapter. You should read it sometime. And what he means by that is this. Ministry and life in a church is messy. You're going to see people at their best, yes, but you'll see them at their worst, and you're going to find yourself from time to time in an uncomfortable situation. Now, here's what's true. You can't stop people from being selfish. You can't stop them from arguing. You can't stop people from making bad choices that may affect you. But you know what? You can turn a deaf ear to it, and you can turn a blind eye to it. In other words, you don't need to listen to it or look at it or play it over and over in your head like a video, or stew on it, or focus on it. You can let those things go, and you can choose to forgive and reconcile and not keep a record of wrongs, because you're the one that will suffer the most. If you choose to believe the best about people and be a person of hope, I guarantee you, you'll find the best in people, and you can be a person of hope. And Paul says here, do good. Reminds me of Romans 8:28, because all things do indeed work together for good to those who are the called according to his purposes and love the Lord. In other words, no matter what you go through, even at the hands of another believer where you end up having a difficult time, if you wait and see and believe the best, God will always turn it around for your good and somehow bless the whole church through it. All right, Jesus is coming. And while we wait for the rapture, these verses remind us that the church is not a country club for saints, but it's actually a hospital for sinners. You know, my wife's a nurse. Maybe you guys know that already. And you learn something about hospitals when you go there. There are two kinds of people there. There are people that are hurting and are sick and usually in bed, so there are those kind of people. And then there are doctors and nurses. You got to have both for a good hospital. So here's the reality. In this church right now, probably here this morning, there are people that have come through these doors that have and are facing some real difficult problems, who are weak and staggering and struggling and all that, who are troubled with issues and real needs. And I believe that there are doctors and nurses here. People that maybe you're not going through the hard time right now. It's not your turn, evidently. But you have the wherewithal, the heart, the compassion, and the maturity to be able to sit down next to somebody else and say, look, you know, I'm here for you. I'm praying for you, and I don't have answers, and but yes, you need to know that we're here with you. We'll walk through this valley with you, and that becomes a place where, you know, a real spiritual hospital can really change lives. So the question I will leave you with is how can I be earthly good? Well, maybe being earthly good means stop talking, stop diagnosing, stop analyzing, and start actually healing. Maybe it means looking for my section of the wall. You know, standing back and let somebody else build their wall without interlocking my life is not only keeping them from being blessed, but it's also keeping me from being blessed as well. Or maybe it's just being that kind of person that comes to church and says, you know, it's not just about me, it's about me giving back. It's about me finding a way to encourage another brother and sister, because I know someday I'm going to need it from somebody else as well. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is not only, informs us about our heavenly and glorious future, but it also helps us live down here on earth among the believing sinners in Jesus Christ as well. I pray for each one of us, Lord. I know there's a season for all of us to struggle and to be challenged and to find ourselves in weakness and in confusion. There's also a season where we are able to be the solution and encouragement and white blood cells and shoulder. And Father, we want to be, as we wait for Christ to return, we want to be about our Father's business. We want to be occupied in the things of God while we wait for Christ to come. So I pray for each one of us, Lord. Lead us and guide us. Speak to us. Make us, Lord, that church full of loving people that are looking not only to encourage the saints, but to win the lost as well. And we commit these things into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's stand.